The psalmist wrote, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your true and certain word in a world of error and confusion. We praise you for the loving rule of your Son, Jesus, in a world of weakness and corruption. And we pray that you would speak to us now by your sovereign Spirit, so that we may understand and trust in Jesus. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Peter.
The reading's taken from Luke chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. That's on page 24 of your green Luke's Gospels. Luke 7, verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me."
Peter, thank you very much indeed for reading, and may I add my welcome to Mark's. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. All through history and every culture, human societies have longed for a better place. The Greeks, some seek it in the afterlife, the Greeks with their Elysian fields, the Norse with their Halvala or Valhalla, I'm not quite sure which way around it is, Thomas More with his Utopia. Others seek it in this world, and I guess you might say that the socialists attempt to create it through the state. Here is Patricia Hewitt in 97, "We will create the new Jerusalem." The slogan for that campaign, you may remember, was "Things can only get better." So socialists through the state, capitalists through the market, humanists through the unchecked flowering of human personality. And then there's the idealist, Freddie Mercury. "This could be heaven for everyone. This world could be fed. This world could be fun. This could be love for everyone." And John Lennon, "Imagine all the people living life as one." So the socialist, the capitalist, the secular humanist, the idealist. Of course, strictly speaking, the atheist, I guess, for them, any expectation for some better state of being is really illogical for, and it ought really to be stamped upon, because if we simply emerged by chance through a random collision of genes in the primordial soup, then there is no reason whatsoever that we should expect any kind of order or security or stability. Chaos should rule, and we must simply get used to it. But we don't seem to be able to. And deep within every human being, there seems to be this longing for some sort of better place. Indeed, I've taken numerous funerals and memorial services in my time as a Church of England clergyman, and time again, even at the funerals of hardened atheists, there seems to be this inextinguishable and what you might call, for them, illogical longing that James or Fred or John is now playing on the great fairway in the sky. Indeed, there's a sociologist, Peter Berger, who says that in order to extinguish this sense of longing, we would need a mutation of the species. Now, if this better place is to be found, then, of course, death, disease, evil, sickness, everything that spoils this world would have to be eradicated. We'd have to find some figure, some individual, some means whereby death and disease and sickness, evil, sin, would be stamped out and done and dusted. And you will have noticed in our reading today that Jesus Christ claims to be the one appointed by God, long promised, who is able to deliver this new world order. His promise is not to deliver it here and now. His promise is that he is the one who can deliver a new creation beyond this world, and that he has the power to eradicate death and disease and evil and sickness and everything that spoils and everything that we long to see eradicated. Two of John the Baptist's disciples come asking the question, "Are you the one who is to come, this long-promised figure, or should we expect somebody else?" The question is repeated then in verse 20 of the reading, there on page 25, and that just in case we missed it, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And then in verse 21, Luke tells us, "In that very hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then Jesus turns to these disciples of John who've come to ask this question. He says, go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, I am your man. I am the one with all power to eradicate ultimately in this new creation death, disease, sickness, evil, and everything that spoils our world. Now, the question I want us just to address for a couple of minutes is, can we believe this? Can we believe this? And I've got two major points and then just a wrap-up one at the end. The first, yes, we can believe him, because what we're reading here is historical. I want to touch on this, and I feel I need to, because there's so much discussion about the reliability of what we've got in our hands here with Luke's gospel. And I want us to realize that the events described in this reading that we just looked at took place in history, on our planet, at a specific latitude and longitude, in a particular decade, in front of numerous witnesses. And just turn back to page one of the document, if you would. It's page three, rather strangely, but anyway, there we go. At chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Here, Luke, the writer of Luke's gospel, outlines and records his method. And you can see from verse 3, sentence 3, take it from sentence 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered these things to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. You can see there from verse 2 that Luke has spoken only to the eyewitnesses about what happened, so that his sources are reliable. And you can see there from verse 2 that Luke has dealt only with those who are entitled servants of the word. That means people who are specifically commissioned by Jesus to record what he did and what it meant. So his sources are authoritative. And you can see from verse 3 that Luke has followed all things closely for some time. Luke was a doctor by profession. He'd done his research. He was professional. So we have reliable sources, authoritative sources, with a professional investigation of the events. And all the way through the account, over and again, we have little historical and geographical signposts that tie us in with what was happening in everyday history and life of the first century. Just look forward to verse 5, next paragraph. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. It's tied into history, isn't it? Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's tied into history. Turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word, and it's tied into history. So then what we're dealing here with is not myth or make-believe, it is historical, what's known as historical reportage. Luke has recorded the life of Jesus, a real man who lived in a real place at a real time, woven into the fabric of real history. This is not like the fantastical stories of Hindu myth, for example. Nor has it any similarity with the claims of a man like Muhammad, who emerges from a cave suggesting that he's heard the voice of God. Now, this is out front. It's a public event. It takes place on the stage of human history. It is witnessed, recorded, experienced, and explained. These events that we've just had read to us took place in front of a vast crowd who, as this was being written and distributed, were there to deny it and write it off if necessary. It's eyewitness material. I have a friend, Dinesh. His mother is Chinese Buddhist. His father is Indian Hindu. He didn't grow up Christian. He went to church as an undergraduate only because of a girl. In church, wondering what to do during an interminably boring sermon, Dinesh started to leaf through the Bible on his seat. He came to the maps at the back of the Bible. He's a bright boy. He was sent on scholarship to this country by the Singaporean government. As he looked at the maps and started to ponder, it struck him that this was unlike anything he had ever seen before in the world of religion. It's historical. It's geographical. It happened in a real place. You can go and visit it. It's there. Now, you'll notice that the Bibles we have on your chairs don't have maps in the back of them, just in case you choose to leave. No, that's not the case. But Dinesh is now a Christian, and he's actually planting a church out in Singapore. And he married the girl. First, then, this is historical. It's real, and it happened, and here we have the record. Secondly, I want to suggest that it's credible. You see, we hear stories of somebody like Obama claiming that it's time for change, and whilst that mantra sort of stirred the emotions of the masses, anyone, you know, who was actually thinking at the time would have seen through the wave of hysteria, because one man really can't deliver that sort of thing. But with Jesus, we find the one man in history who does more than simply talk the talk. Turn back to page 25 and look again at verses 21 and 22. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered those who came asking, "Are you the one who is promised? Or should we look for another?" He said, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, says Jesus, I really am credible. Look at my track record. Look at what I've done in history. I am the one who can defeat death, who can deal with sin and sickness, and who can bring in this world that you long for. Jesus really is credible. Credible, and I was going to have a section on this, if you haven't got time for it. Credible because what he does comes as a result of centuries of promise. So John the Baptist says, "Are you the one who is to come?" He means, are you the one who has been promised down through the centuries? I'm spending some time at the moment with somebody who doesn't purport to be Christian. The thing that's intriguing them is that you can look back through centuries of Jewish history and see the one promised and promised and promised and promised and promised again. And then you look at the life of Jesus and you find the match. He is the one promised. Not only promised in antiquity, but also, this isn't quite the right heading, but trailed within his family, so that when he comes, you hear God's messengers coming to his family, Mary and Joseph, before he arrives. Zechariah, the priest that we just read about. And then the voice of God, so that there's actually a trailing of Jesus before he arrives. And I think my skeptical friends would be the first to complain if that weren't the case. Jesus isn't sort of self-appointed. He didn't come as a kind of figure out of the blue. He was promised in antiquity, and then before he was actually born, trailed within his family by God. And then, of course, attested to by his own activity. And I want us to look at these two little incidents, big incidents, which are just two among dozens and dozens of accounts, like the two we read here, demonstrating that Jesus is who he says he is. Let's drill down into them. In both cases, Jesus defeats death. The first shows his unequaled power. The centurion in verses 1 to 10 has a servant who is sick and is on the point of death. The centurion is a decent man. He's part of the occupying force Frequently, the occupying force, the Romans, paid scant regard to the customs of the people whom they had invaded. But in verse 5, we discover that the centurion loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue. He's a decent man. The centurion is clearly a responsible man. He's a centurion. He's the equivalent of a major in the occupying forces or the forces in Afghanistan at the moment. He is in charge of about 100 men, in his mid-30s probably. Responsible, decent, and trained. The centurion is a humble man. He recognizes when he sees the presence of somebody infinitely superior to himself. He's used to dealing with those superior to him because he's from the Roman Empire. And he recognizes in Jesus one of supreme authority and of altogether different order to himself. So he says, verse 6, "Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Say the word and let my servant be healed." And the centurion is rational and logical. Verse 8. "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And therefore he concludes that he understands how authority works. He's come across this figure, Jesus. Jesus has absolute authority. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and his servant, who is on the point of death, will be healed. Sometimes people get it into their head that faith means taking an illogical leap in the dark, a blind leap of faith. Quite the reverse. Biblical faith, true faith, comes off the back of engaging the mind. And this centurion has engaged his mind. He sees in Jesus a man with power like no other he's ever seen. And he goes to him and says, "I understand power, I understand authority. The boss says, and it happens. Just speak, and my servant will be healed." Now, I'm an ex-military man myself. I love the centurion. He's a man of the world. He's a man's man. He's seen action. He knows authority. He's rational. He's logical. He can draw sensible conclusions from hard data. He turns to Jesus, recognizing that here is one with absolute authority, and humble, decent, responsible, rational, seeks help. And extraordinarily, Jesus, in a raw display of power, heals the servant from a distance without even setting eyes on him. There's no consultation, no diagnosis, no prescription. Jesus doesn't even pray. As the servants go home, they find the man healed. Who is this man, Jesus? If the first incident emphasized Jesus' authority, the second, his compassion, and what I would call a fearful compassion. It's one of the most poignant incidents in the gospel, and yet, in verse 16, we find it inspires terror. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. The woman's a widow. The man who is dead is her only son. There is no state provision. She has already buried her husband. Without the boy, she is destitute. Jesus enters the town, followed by a vast crowd, and he meets an equal crowd coming out of the town towards him. When he saw the woman, he had compassion on her. I love it. You know, we've seen people with raw power, haven't we, in the last century? Plenty of them. But here we have unequal power mingled with mercy. And Jesus sees this woman in this position of absolute grief, and his heart goes out to her. What Jesus does next is either the act of a man who should be sectioned or the act of God. Look at what he said to the woman in verse 13. "Do not weep." Look at what he did to the coffin in verse 14. "He came up and touched it." Look what he performed for the boy. "Young man, I say to you, arise." I want you to imagine the scene at the Kremlin. It is a time of intense emotion and agonizing grief. To have to bury your own son is the worst fear of any parent. To bury one's only son, having first buried one's husband is the worst nightmare. The funeral director pulls up in the hearse. The family are gathered at the doors of the creme. The mourners stand at a slightly awkward and respectful distance. It's a big crowd. This is a village funeral. Everyone is there. The funeral director, dressed in black, nods to his staff, who roll the coffin out of the car and stand with it, ready to lift it onto their shoulder. We've all been there. A stranger steps forward. Can you imagine the acute embarrassment? Here are two great crowds, one desperate, destitute woman, and suddenly the spotlight is intensely focused on the coffin, the woman, and the stranger. He turns to the widow and says words which, if they are not backed by power, must be wicked. Stop crying. He puts his hand on the coffin and addresses the four bearers. Put it down. And then he speaks to the corpse. Young man, arise. As I say, it's so outrageous an act. It's either the act of a man who should be sectioned or a man who should be worshipped. But as the boy sits up and starts to speak in front of thousands of people who were there and were used to seeing death and life, you know, you think they weren't stupid and ignorant peasants who didn't understand these things. In front of thousands of people speaks terror. Oh yes, terror. Because they're rational and logical, just like the centurion. And they realise that dead people don't sit up and speak. You try it next time you go down to the supermarket. Come down to Borough High Street on Friday afternoon and walk up to one of the deer that are hanging there and speak to it and try and bring it to life. You will not be able to achieve it. Only God could do such a thing. And so, verse 16, fear seized them, they glorified God. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Historical, credible. Oh, we long for this better place, and we long for life to be transformed today, and we long for a future beyond the grave. Here is history, and here is one man whose action backs his talk. It is historical and credible, and finally, personal. Just glance down at verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, says Jesus. Yep, all of us long for a better place. Even the atheist at his deathbed has this sort of illogical longing. There cannot be a better place unless death, disease, sickness, sin is dealt with. Jesus says, I am the one. This is history and it's credible. And if you come to Jesus, you will find you are richly and deeply blessed in this life and the next. The question is, will we be offended? Now, we're going to look at more detail at that next week, and I really hope you'll come back. But I can imagine the offence. What if my mates in the office get to hear I simply couldn't admit to it? Offence. What will he ask of me? I simply couldn't risk it. Offence. What change will it mean for my life going forward? I simply couldn't stomach it. Offence. What will it mean to investigate this? I haven't got the time. Offence. And Jesus says, blessed is the man who is not offended. Well, let me encourage you to do what Mark encourages us to do at the front. If you'd like to investigate these things further, do think about that Christianity Explored course. Please come back next week. We'll be looking at the very next passage in Luke's Gospel at people who took offence at Jesus. And we'll be exploring some of the reasons why people take that offence. But we'd love to see you again. Let me close us in prayer, and then please do stay for lunch. Are you the man who is to come, or should we look for someone else? We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your majesty, your life-giving power, and for your mercy. Thank you that you look on the woman with compassion, and you look on us in our human condition with mercy and kindness. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable many of us to come to know this Lord Jesus better, for your name's sake. Amen.